through the means of some underground communication, a word was passed to a congregation of Christians that a warrant had been issued for the arrest of their aged pastor. For these Christians, however, such a thing was no strange or unusual experience. They had come to know precisely what such a confrontation would mean. There would be the arrest. This would be followed by a trial in which the demand to renounce Jesus Christ would be issued to the prisoner. Finally, there would be the subsequent execution in the public arena were the prisoner to refuse compliance. These Christians had seen it over and over and over again. And so they pled with their pastor to leave the city immediately for his own protection. Finally, he conceded. But by and by, one of the young servants in his own household betrayed him under torture and thus divulged the place of his hiding. Late in the evening, outside the city, armed police found him in the upper room of a farmhouse. He made no attempt to flee. Rather, he kindly offered his captors food and drink, and then said with peaceful confidence, "The will of God be done." He asked for permission to retire from prayer, which, when granted, he did for 2 hours. He was then placed on a donkey and taken back into the city. On the way, however, the officer in charge, sympathetic of his great age, urged him to recant. "What harm can it do to say that Caesar is Lord? To offer him a pinch of incense upon the altar and thus spare yourself?" He refused. Upon arrival, then, he was dragged without resistance to the amphitheater and placed before the proconsul, who issued forth his demand. "Respect your years. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Change your mind. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, and I will release you. Curse Christ." His reply: "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul pressed the issue. "I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Call them," the pastor replied. "For repentance from the better to the worse has not permitted us, but it is noble to change from what is evil to what is righteous." The proconsul threatened further. "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your mind." The old man said, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of coming judgment and everlasting punishment that is laid up for all the impious. Why do you delay? Come, do what you will." The proconsul, seeing that he would not recant, then gave word to his herald, who in turn proclaimed 3 times to the angry mob, consisting in large part of Jews, "He has confessed himself to be a Christian." In uncontrollable rage, they cried back in response, "This one is the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship." And they began to shout that he should be burned alive. When the proconsul pronounced his death by burning, it was the Jews who, with extraordinary zeal and fervor, gathered wood for the mound that would make his fire, even though it was a Sabbath day. The pastor stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it. "He who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from the nails." He then looked up to heaven and prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." The fire was then lit. But the wind began to blow and diminish the intensity of the flame so that he was not consumed, but rather his suffering prolonged. finally, when it became evident that the fire would not affect his death, the executioner was commanded to run him through with a spear. And so there he died, having bled to death. The Christians desired to take away his body and give it a respectful burial, but at the insistence of the vehement Jews, the request was denied. His body, therefore, was removed from the smoldering pile of wood, laid on the ground, and set on fire once again until all that remained was his charred bones. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon on the 22nd of February in the year 156 A.D. The man's name? Polycarp. His preparation for the Christian ministry? He had been a disciple of the Apostle John. The scene of his martyrdom? A city about 40 miles up the road from Ephesus, a place called Smyrna. He was, you see, the pastor of the church there. A man whose martyrdom, in part, was the fulfillment of these very prophetic words Jesus Christ spoke to the church in that place. If Ephesus is the church of loveless orthodoxy, then Smyrna is the church of impending martyrdom. In fact, beloved, did you notice a bit of the change, the difference in the tenor in this letter over against the first letter? For this congregation, the Lord of the lampstands, Jesus Christ, has not one word of rebuke, condemnation, or criticism. His evaluation of them is altogether free from any black mark or blemish. He offers no corrective. Rather, in this, the briefest of all his letters, it is the burden of Jesus Christ to address the painful and costly sufferings they are enduring on his behalf. How does he go about doing it? We might expect it to take a form something like this. You Smyrnians, you're not like those cold, indifferent, apathetic, complacent Ephesians. And you know, you're not like those compromisers in Pergamum and the all-show, no-substance bunch over in Sardis. Your love is white-hot. And how do I know that? Because you've suffered for me. And a person only suffers for what he really loves. You've paid your dues. You've proven your loyalty. You've earned happy times. And so very soon, just over the horizon, are days of change that I've marked out for you. Days of great church growth, days of freedom from pressure, days of economic prosperity. But here's the strange thing, beloved. While Jesus does promise deliverance from tribulation, he does so here in a way that seems almost contradictory, almost oxymoronic, paradoxical. In fact, did you notice, friends, the apparent paradoxes that characterize this letter? Notice, on the one hand, these Christians are impoverished. And yet, on the other hand, they are extraordinarily rich. On the one hand, their persecutors claim to be Jews, children of Abraham, and yet, on the other hand, they are referred to by Jesus as a synagogue of Satan. On the one hand, Jesus marks himself out as the eternal refuge of Israel. I am the first and the last. On the other hand, he claims that he has died. Moreover, that he now lives. At first blush, do these things sound contradictory to you? And here is the most pronounced paradox of all. The ultimate paradox that weaves its way through the fabric of this entire apocalypse. On the one hand, these Christians will suffer persecution to the very point of death. And yet, on the other hand, it is that very death that will be the means of their ultimate victory and eternal life. To say it a bit differently, victory in life will come to these Christians not by way of deliverance out of tribulation, but by way of endurance through it, even unto death, in imitation of the pathway to victory that was trod by Jesus Christ Himself. Polycarp, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, was an example of this very thing. And so were many others from this very congregation, beloved, just as Jesus Himself promised would be the case. And in a very real sense, I hope you will soon see this morning, this must prove to be the experience of every Christian if he or she is to be victorious and thus inherit eternal life. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, while each of these letters bears its own uniqueness, they all follow something of a standardized template made up of four components. Allow me to remind you of what they are. First, a relevant introduction. Secondly, a penetrating evaluation. Thirdly, a corresponding exhortation. And fourthly, a motivating benediction. Now, though I'll be a bit briefer than last week, let's take a quick look at this relevant introduction. Verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, friends, I told you last Lord's Day, do you remember that each of these introductions are made up of four distinguishing elements? Firstly, there is the address. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. As we discovered last Lord's Day, the angel of the church is a personification of the church itself. He's speaking, writing to the church. Secondly, there is a command, write. Thirdly, there is that declarative phrase that serves as the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament phrase, thus says the Lord, here, these are the words of. Fourthly, then, there is the final element that distinguishes each of these introductions as uniquely relevant for the particular church being addressed, namely the specific introduction, the specific identification of Jesus Christ. In this case, the first and the last who died and came to life again. Does that sound familiar to you? It's just been 2 weeks since Easter. It is taken from the vision John was granted back in chapter 1. Remember, verse 17, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. This particular description of the glorified Son of Man is what Jesus now draws upon as a means of identifying Himself to the church in Smyrna. But why this image? Why the first and the last? Why I was dead and now I've come back to life again? Why this distinction, this feature? Well, there are two reasons. First, Jesus identifies Himself in these terms because of the unique context of Smyrna itself. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Smyrna, beloved, was arguably the most culturally sophisticated city in Asia Minor. I suppose of all these cities, this would be the one I would want to live in. If Ephesus is San Francisco, then Smyrna is Monterey. It was a coastal town. It was well known as a center for the arts and for literature. It was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. It was distinguished for its contribution to science and medicine. It was famous, rabidly famous for its athletic games. It was a city of great wealth and beauty. But in particular, winding its way through the whole city from one end to another was a famous thoroughfare called the Street of Gold. And at one end of the Street of Gold was a temple dedicated to the goddess Cybele. At the other end was a temple dedicated to the god Zeus. At the midpoint, however, the Street of Gold entirely encircled the base of a mountain that rose 500 feet above the city called Mount Pagus. From a distance, it was designed to look like a necklace on the statue of a goddess. On the top of Mount Pagus itself was the the Acropolis, the high point of the city. And on the Acropolis were beautifully designed buildings arranged in such a way that it was referred to as the Crown of Smyrna. Don't forget that. Now, Smyrna had first existed as a city about 1,000 years before the advent of Christianity. 300 years later, about 700 BC, the city is destroyed. For nearly 400 years, it remains desolate until Alexander the Great made plans to rebuild it. He wasn't able to do so, but his successors accomplished that very thing, designing this city of incredible beauty. What had once vanished into nothing had been, as it were, raised to life. Consequently, the people of the ancient world identified Smyrna with the phoenix, that mythological symbol of resurrection. It was a city, you see, that had been raised from the dead. In 194 BC, before Rome had ever become a world power, Smyrna erected a temple to the goddess of Rome. By and by, she became renowned for her loyalty to the empire, for her devoted commitment to emperor worship. And so in 26 BC, when several cities in Asia Minor vied for the honor of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius as a reward for her years of faithful allegiance, Rome granted to Smyrna this distinguished honor. Consequently, Smyrna took the title Prote Asias, the first of Asia. Now, are you connecting the dots in your mind? Why does Jesus identify himself as he here does? These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again, in part because of the unique context of Smyrna itself. He, in a way far greater than Smyrna, is the one who is truly first in everything, most notably made evident by the fact that he himself has endured a Smyrna-like experience. He was dead and he has come back to life again. The Christians in Smyrna would not have missed this allusion, I assure you. But there is a second and more important reason why Jesus identifies himself in these terms. And that is, beloved, because of the unique struggles being faced by the church there. You say, well, what struggles were those? How does this particular self-description of the Lord Jesus apply uniquely to those struggles? Well, let's get at the answer to these questions by watching the letter unfold. We've seen something of the relevant introduction. Now consider the penetrating evaluation. Verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, friends, before we press into what these words mean, let's just pause for just a brief moment of some premature application. When you experience opposition and attack for your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, when a coworker snubs you, when a family member criticizes you, when a classmate mocks you as a Christian for being a Christian, how are you inclined to feel most often? Remember Job? Where is God in all of this? I've stood for him. I've spoken up for him. And I now feel alienated and separated and cut off and distanced and abandoned. That's exactly how the Smyrnians were feeling. They were human beings just like we are. The fact of the matter is, quite contrary to how they might feel emotionally, the very opposite was in fact the case. And how it must have comforted them, you see? How it must have comforted them to hear Jesus simply say, I know. I know. It reminds me of that old spiritual sung by the plantation slaves. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. You bet it's true. Remember, he holds the churches in his right hand. He walks among the lampstands. I know, he says, I see. I'm aware. Mine is not a distant acquaintance with your afflictions. It is a close, intimate, personal understanding of what you're enduring. I've not withdrawn from you. I know your suffering. And here, notice, Jesus defines for them that suffering in very specific terms. He says, I know your afflictions, or better, the idea is tribulations, your poverty, and the slander that you face. Now, friends, while it is possible to understand these as three distinct characteristics of the church's suffering, the way John often uses Greek grammar in the book of Revelation means that really the preferred way of understanding this is to recognize the first term as a general statement with the second and third terms used as the specific explanation. In other words, his knowledge of their sufferings is not merely a general awareness that times are tough. He is intimately acquainted with the specificity of their trials. I know your tribulations, that stress, that distress, that burden that is crushing you is really the idea of the word. But what are these specific tribulations with which Jesus is so well aware? He says, I know your poverty. I know of your tribulations, that is, your poverty, your destitution. And my friends, I want to tell you, that is an extraordinarily strong word in the original text. The Smyrnians, you see, were not simply in the unfortunate position of having to do without certain things that they might like to have. Not able to make a car payment. Not able to purchase necessary medicine. Not able to buy a needed pair of shoes for your children. No, that's not what's going on here. The word used means to have nothing at all. It speaks of abject poverty and beggarliness. This is the explanation of their tribulation. I know of your tribulations. What is that? Your destitution, your abject poverty, your beggarliness. And what is the cause of their destitution in a city that is so utterly affluent? Next line. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. My friends, these Christians were destitute and impoverished, not simply because most Christians came from the poor classes of the social stratum, though that was true, nor simply because these Christians were generous to a fault with their fellow believers, though early Christians were notorious for this very thing. These Christians were reduced to a status of destitution primarily because of the slander against them on the part of ethnic Jews. It is not an irresponsible generalization to say that during this time, ethnic Jews hated Christians. And why was that? For one thing, they were highly angered at Jewish converts to Christianity, Jews who had come to understand that Christianity was the ultimate aim to which Judaism had been heading all along. For another thing, it was highly offensive to them that the one who was now being heralded as the Messiah had actually been nailed to a cross, an Old Testament symbol of the divine curse. But most pertinent here, you must understand, is that Jewish people had a very precarious relationship with Rome. Therefore, to remain in Rome's good graces, they would often serve as informants against Christians, accusing them of all kinds of perverted things, all of which conveniently amounted to a lack of loyalty to the Roman Empire. And what do you find, beloved, when you read the book of Acts? You see this over and over and over again, that nearly all of the persecution against the church was generated by Jewish sources. Well, you see, of all the cities in Asia Minor, Smyrna had the most pronounced population of ethnic Jews. And especially was the case after AD 70 when the Romans devastated Jerusalem. Jewish people flocked to Smyrna. Now, of course, in this city, emperor worship was compulsory for Roman citizens. So once a year, every citizen had to burn incense on the altar to the Godhead of Caesar. After which he was then issued a certificate verifying that he had done this very thing. Now, of course, this was not so much an act of religious worship as it was an expression of political loyalty. The Romans didn't care who you worshipped as long as once a year you would burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Most Jewish people in Smyrna found a way to do this. Most Christians, however, refused. And in a city like Smyrna, known for its allegiance to the empire, such a thing could mean the seizure of property, Hebrews chapter 10, the termination of employment, being barred from buying and selling, Revelation chapter 13. It could mean inevitably death itself. Now, up until this point, the Smyrnian Christians had experienced everything but the sting of Roman steel. And it had left them altogether destitute, economically devastated. Poverty as a consequence of slander and accusation. Now, the source of their persecutions? The Romans. But fomenting the Roman persecution was the inciting accusations of ethnic Israelites about whom Jesus here says they are not worthy of that ancient and honorable name. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. My friends, that is a profoundly important statement. When we watch the flow of redemptive history, the storyline of the Bible unfold, and we move from the epoch of promise into the epoch of fulfillment, God's people are no longer defined genealogically. They are defined Christologically, Christocentrically. You say, well, what do you mean? True Jews are those who follow Jesus as their Messiah. They are characterized by a birth not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, marked out by a circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart. So who then are these people? These people who claim to be Jews by virtue of their bloodline, but according to Jesus himself, they are not. Jesus defines them for us. They are a synagogue of Satan. It's like what Jesus says to the unbelieving Pharisees in John chapter 8, who claim the paternity of Abraham. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you see, beloved, this is why we need to think clearly at this point. This is what is so utterly wrong today when people refer to the Judeo-Christian God. Christians and Jews really, in the end, worship the same God. No! To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the full and final revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The truth is, there is no such thing as an Orthodox Jew, beloved, unless he is a Christian, because you see, if the Jews really believed in the Old Testament, they would believe in Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, then according to John chapter 5, he doesn't believe in Moses either. Moses spoke of me, Jesus says. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Now, friends, people often ask me, do you believe that the church replaces Israel? And the answer is, of course not. The church does not replace Israel. The fact is, Jewish people who reject Jesus Christ are apostate from Israel. Following Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of true Judaism. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Him. Israel and the church then are not in radical discontinuity. Rather, the latter is the consummated expression of the former. And beloved, a failure to appreciate that has profoundly determined strange things in our country. By virtue of the influence of American evangelicalism, we say silly things like, always side with Israel. Always side with Israel. No matter what Israel does, always side with Israel. God will take care of America if we side with Israel. They're God's people. Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan. And is there a reason then why American evangelicals are notoriously ineffective in their evangelism of Arabs? the full, final, ultimate expression of Judaism. You're Abraham's seed. Come on, friends. Tear those pages out of your study Bible. What does Jesus see when he ponders the church in Smyrna? He sees their faithful endurance of severe tribulations. Tribulations that have come from the slander of ethnic Israelites who have refused Jesus Christ. Tribulations that have defined themselves in terms of great physical deprivation. And yet they've endured, they've remained faithful, they have not capitulated. And so, beloved, Jesus then says of them, you are, despite your circumstances, rich. It is, if you think about it, the very opposite of what he says to the church in Laodicea. Remember? They were rich economically, but impoverished spiritually. They were the rich church that was poor. In the evaluation of Jesus here, the Smyrnans are the poor church that is rich. Which label, beloved, would the Lord of the church ascribe to us here? Christ Community Church. Let me see. Economically rich and spiritually poor? Or spiritually rich and economically poor? Now, admittedly, these two qualities are not necessarily mutually exclusive. That is to say, the possibility exists that a church can be both economically and spiritually rich. But the practical fact is, beloved, in most cases, a church's preoccupation with one proves to be fatal to the other. Just like it is in your own Christian life. In the evaluation of Jesus Christ, despite her severe tribulations, the church in Smyrna is rich in grace, rich in the currency of heaven, rich in the spiritual economy. Oh, that would be his penetrating evaluation of us. Rich. After 15 years. Rich. Now, as is the case in all of the letters, beloved, his penetrating evaluation gives way to a corresponding exhortation. He's got something to say to these folks. But here, beloved, given their desperate circumstances, it's not really what we would have hoped for, perhaps, not what we would have expected, to be sure. I mean, after all, we would have probably expected the promise of relief. I mean, after all, you see, we've been told for so often that prosperity and success are the definitive marks of the blessing of God. But there is no promise of relief here. To the contrary, Jesus doesn't even promise more of the same. He says things are going to get a lot worse. Boy, how this shatters our understanding of the Christian life. To say to faithful Christians, it's going to get worse. Have you got a frame of reference by which to hang these thoughts? And so Jesus then issues two commands. See if you can detect what they are. One is negative, the other is positive. Both are saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Here's what's coming. Persecution for 10 days that will include prison. You say, well, though I wouldn't want to go through it myself, that's really not that bad of a deal. But that's, beloved, because you don't understand what prison meant in the ancient world. Prison was not a place used for extended punishment. It's not what Al is experiencing today up in Vacaville. Prison in the ancient world was not a place for long-term custody. It was a short-term detention center designed to hold people waiting one of two things. Trial or execution. And that is why Jesus goes on to say, be faithful even to the point of death. That is up to and including death. Do you realize what this is? It is the promise of impending martyrdom. Some of you are about to die. Now, beloved, I don't want you to miss something very important that might be easily missed. Of course, the Romans are the immediate source of the persecutions against these Christians. But as we have discovered, inciting the Romans is the wickedness of ethnic Israelites. Here now, however, all the pieces are laid down on the table and everything becomes crystal clear. And this is a lesson, beloved, we need to hear. Standing behind both Romans and Jews is a far more sadistic adversary. The one designated as the opponent of God, as the opponent of God throughout this entire book, the one who is now introduced to us for the very first time, and done so in a way that reveals him for who he really is, the ultimate enemy of the people of God. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. The devil will do this. Standing behind all other enemies we face is this enemy. My dear brothers and sisters, as we celebrate Friday night, 15 years of ministry, please let us not forget that standing behind all of the difficulties and trials and accusations and attacks that we have experienced together over the last 15 years, there is this one who hates us. The one who is the adversary. The one who is the slanderer par excellence. That's what his name Diabolos means. When we are attacked, when we are slanderized, who is generating it? There is no question. It is the devil who is at work. Let's identify it for what it is. His ambition is to drive people away from Jesus Christ, in this case, to put Christians under such pressure that they will renounce their allegiance to Him. That's what this testing is all about. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. That's the first command. Don't be afraid. And the fact of the matter is, friends, at first glance, we wonder, how could such a thing ever be? What do you mean, don't be afraid? But you need to appreciate the fact that fearlessness is not primarily the total absence of dread. It is rather the refusal to succumb to intimidation. Beloved, this does not mean that your palms will never sweat, that your knees will never knock together, or that your stomach will never churn. That's not what the command to not be afraid means. It means, do not allow the threat of harm to turn you away from your allegiance to Jesus Christ and the doing of your Christian duties. Look at then how Jesus says the same thing in the positive. This is command number two. Be faithful. Do not be afraid. Now the same thing in the positive. So be faithful. Even to the point of death. Now Jesus, in the face of all the impending attack, how do we do this? I mean, we're already impoverished. Now you tell us that we're about to experience threat to our very lives, that some of our own congregation will in fact be put to death. How do we not be afraid? How do we remain faithful? And there are two answers. The first, by remembering that the assaults of the enemy are limited by the sovereign purpose of God. Here we're told that the persecution will last 10 days. Is that by Satan's design? It is an allusion to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends are tested for 10 days. The purpose of the test? To see if they would remain as healthy as the young people who ate the king's choice food. A thing Daniel and his friends could not do, since that food was associated with the idolatrous practices of the Babylonians. Moreover, to eat with the king in the ancient Near East was a symbolic gesture of absolute loyalty, something the Hebrews could not do because Nebuchadnezzar considered himself a god. Well, you see, Jesus compares that situation to the one about to be endured by the church in Smyrna. Daniel and his friends would rather submit themselves to persecution than worship false gods. And so must the Smyrnians. They must be willing to face persecution unto death rather than acknowledge Caesar as Lord. That persecution, though real, though oppressive, though intense, will only last for a predetermined time. Because, though the Jews incite the Romans, and the devil incites them both, it is the Lord of the church that harnesses him. 10 days. Is it literal? It might be, but I think not. Because 10 is a number used figuratively all through the Revelation, used figuratively throughout the Old Testament, often as a time of thorough testing. And here, I take it to refer to an oppressive but temporary period of persecution that would be endured by these Christians. And so we discover, beloved, two very important things. First of all, because of the wickedness of the devil, the suffering of God's people is certain. But secondly, it is also true that because of God's ultimate and final sovereignty, that suffering from the devil is limited. The enemy could hurt Job only insofar as God allowed him to. And here, though suffering was soon at hand, there would be an 11th day. How do we endure? How do we keep from being devoured by fears? How do we remain faithful unto death? Well, by remembering that the assaults of the enemy are limited by the sovereign purpose of God. But secondly, then, beloved, and so very important, it is by keeping our affections riveted upon the promise. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Remember the promise to the Ephesians up in verse 7? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here, my friends, in verse 10, it is the very same promise, only now the metaphor is changed. Heaven here is no longer a garden. With eternal life as the delicious fruit from a tree, here heaven is the winning post at the end of the race, with eternal life being the wreath placed on the head of the victor. And a fitting image, you see, for a city well known for its arena and athletic competition. Well, the obvious implications on the part of Jesus wouldn't have been missed by these Smyrnans. They would connect the dots. It would mean to them very clearly, diligence, exertion, pain, sacrifice, and most important of all, endurance. Because as we have so often said before, there is no reward for those who begin the race. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade in 1975. No reward for anyone who begins the race. The reward is only for those who finish. How do you endure? Keep your affection riveted on the promise. Keep your heart fixed on the prize. My friends, you've read Pilgrim's Progress? You can't go to heaven if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress. What did Christian do? What did Christian do when his family begged him, his wife and his children? Man, this wouldn't settle with what we're being taught about the family today. What did Christian do when his family begged him to give up his foolish quest for the celestial city? He put his fingers in his ears, ran in the opposite direction, and shouted as he ran, life! Life! Eternal life! the very thing Jesus here exhorts these Christians to do. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your affections riveted upon the promise. And beloved, at the end of the day, it's what He's exhorting us to do. This is, after all, for us. Don't forget the motivating benediction. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, literally, the overcoming one, will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is amazing. He speaks to the church, and yet he says, this is only for the overcoming one. Recognizing that not everybody in the big group will be overcomers. He who overcomes, notice, will not be hurt at all by the second death. And here is the explanation of the great paradox. The paradox which suggests that death is the way to victory in life. Here's John's point. There are two deaths. To experience the first death in faithfulness to Jesus Christ means to escape the second death, which in the language of the Revelation is simply life without end in the lake of fire. Unending torment in hateful fellowship with the devil, his demons, the Antichrist, and every human being who has ever chosen sin as the ultimate thing he values over Jesus Christ. Those loyal to God unto the first death have victory and life. And of course, beloved, the definitive model of all of this, the primary overcomer in all of the Bible, is Jesus himself. That's a name that's given to him in the third chapter of this very book. He experienced the first death in faithful obedience to God, and in so doing secured victory in life. Now in faithful allegiance to Him, others can be assured of this same end. And this is why, you see, He describes Himself to these suffering Christians facing impending martyrdom, as He here does. This is why He says, I'm the first and the last. I have died and I have come to life again. Don't fear martyrdom. You belong to me. I've died the first death. I have come to life again in victory, and so now will you. Here, beloved, the gift of life is promised, again, only to overcomers. In this context, those who remain faithful to Jesus Christ, even if it costs them their very life. You see, beloved, this is not a promise made only to an elite group of really super committed Christians. It's a statement about all true Christians, because this is what all true Christians will ultimately prove to be. Faithful to Jesus Christ, even unto death, because after all, death itself, as it was for Jesus, is not loss, but victory. You say, but Art, this is all so silly. It's all so irrelevant. I mean, it may have been pertinent for those Christians in Smyrna, and maybe for our friends in Nigeria, but here we are in California where things are altogether different. And anyway, how could anyone ever really know if they would die for Jesus Christ? Well, my dear friends, you must never forget that in principle, every Christian is a martyr. Jesus himself tells us that if we would follow him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. We must daily take up that instrument of death. In other words, my friends, being a Christian is the very act of embracing martyrdom in daily doses of self-denying obedience. It is living a cross kind of life. Now, will you ever find yourself in a situation of having to choose death for Jesus Christ rather than renouncing your allegiance to Him? Probably not. So is it possible then to know if your allegiance to Jesus would extend that far? I think the answer is absolutely yes. It is more obvious than you know. It's this simple. If you don't live for Jesus Christ, you'll never die for Jesus Christ. Because that's what dying for Him is. Living every moment for Him. And for those who do, there awaits something infinitely more glorious than the crown of Smyrna. It is the crown of life. The glorious paradox. Victory. Via death. When will we learn, beloved? The Bible teaches a theology of weakness, not a theology of success. And the model is Jesus Himself. Our Father in God, we thank You for the privilege of drawing near to You this morning, of opening Your Word and seeking to understand what it means and how it applies to us here. Our Father, we have such strange views of Christianity that are so distanced from the plain meaning of Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would correct us, that in the correcting You would comfort. We pray, O Lord and God, that we would recognize the Christian life as a life of martyrdom. Maybe not in one final glorious moment of execution, but day by day, moment by moment, manifestations of self-denial, that we might always and in every way say yes to You. Help us, dear Lord, to not be afraid of what that might mean, not in the sense that we disengage our brains and emotions and somehow no longer feel anxiety, but rather that anxiety would not paralyze us from being faithful to You. And Father, I pray that we would be motivated by the great and glorious prize, which is life itself. Help us to follow the pathway trod by our Lord Jesus, to always remember that the way to victory and life is in self-denying death. Father, please, I pray, create that very disposition in this congregation. And Father, I don't doubt that the things that we've said now have so many profound implications that for each of us it will work itself out in a multitude of ways. May we now properly respond to Your Word in obedience. We do love You. In Jesus' name, amen.